So the reading today is from Luke 3, verses 21 and 23. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." And from Luke 4, 1 to 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Loving God, grant us now that most excellent gift of your Holy Spirit, that in your light we might see light, and in your truth find freedom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Temptation. The word conjures up situations where we should have, might have, said no. Would you like a chocolate brownie with ice cream and fudge sauce for dessert, says your waiter. And we say, "Oh, don't tempt me." Often followed by, "Well, bring it on and a couple of forks so you can drag someone else into your temptation." Temptation, of course, can be far more serious than that. It can be to evil and to wickedness. We believe sometimes, as good and educated people, we know how to recognize the solicitations to evil and how to take the appropriate path to avoid them. Mature people like us with well-formed moral sensibilities, we have staying power against blatant evil, right? We sometimes smile at the remark of a person like Mae West who said, "I was pure as the driven snow until I drifted." And you could wonder about the moral fiber of this bank robber called Willie Sutton from some generations ago, who, when asked by the police why he robs banks, he said, "Because that's where the money is." We wonder about people like this who plead a kind of powerlessness in the face of temptation, in the face of obvious wickedness. We wonder to ourselves, where's your moral fiber, friend? And yet, lest all of us fall into temptation, the temptation of moral vanity, we need to reckon with the long list of characters, even in the Bible and in our own world and in our own families and in our own lives, who, although we're well-formed, sometimes we don't resist. It reminds me of the story of a woman who approached the great English Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon after a service and said to him at the door that she had gone a whole week without sinning. Spurgeon responded, "You must be proud of that." And she said, "Yes, I am." Friends, Adam and Eve, David and Solomon, the first disciples of Jesus, they all had opportunity for solid moral formation, but they lapsed into disobedience, into idolatry, into adultery, and into the denial of their Lord. Thomas Jefferson was a brilliant man who knew in his heart and in his mind the evils of slavery. He was against it. Yet until his death, Jefferson could never bring himself to free his own slaves. He knew it was wrong, but he couldn't bring himself, for whatever reasons, to say no. There's a string of confessions on television that we hear, usually around election time, of people who yielded to temptation and who now want forgiveness. Friends, clearly, even the cleverest and most morally determined amongst us can identify with people like Jefferson and many, many other folks who fail during the time of temptation. What did the Apostle Paul say in the 7th chapter of Romans? "The good that I would, I don't do, and the evil I try to avoid, that I do." Those words were nicely paraphrased by George Orwell, who said, "Most people want to be good, but not that good, and not all the time." Friends, temptation, the allure to do what is obviously evil, and what we abhor in other people, well, it often has its way with us. We can take for granted in Sunday when there's a prayer and there's a confession of sins that this isn't just for the good of the clergy. It's for the good of everyone who comes to church. We come to the table of our Lord and share in bread and wine because, not because we're strong, but because we are weak and we need grace to help us. But there's a third sense in which the word temptation is used. Indeed, it's the way in which temptation is used in our lesson from Luke for this morning. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. His temptation, however, is neither frivolous, nor does it seem like an enticement to serious failure. Given our context, living in this place and time, Jesus' temptations, in fact, seem a little bit benign. The devil offers Jesus gifts. He says, "Feed yourself, produce something. Grasp power. Jump off the roof and enter the world of showbiz religion." Now, none of these things seems particularly bad. And yet Jesus says no to every single one of them. Food, power, public relations. Each and every one of them would have been quite useful to Jesus and frankly to his church. Said in our context, based on what we know about temptation, it's not exactly clear what Jesus is saying no to. Now, I don't want to play the devil's advocate, but surely you'd think from reading a passage like this, the devil could manage something a little more solicitous than these temptations. Why all the nay saying by Jesus? What is at stake in his temptation? Well, the first point, I think, is pretty simple. Jesus shows us it is possible, even in our time and place, to say no. Here, during Lent with Jesus, we learn to say no. Now, I've always found it quite important that in Luke's gospel, the very first thing that Jesus does is to say no. No to production, one does not live by bread alone. No to the idol of power, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship. And no to the results-oriented spiritual heroics. Don't tempt the Lord your God. Luke thought this message was important for us and for the struggling young church. Jesus is at odds with much of our modern culture. We hear slogans in advertising, "Oh, just go for it. You deserve it because you're worth it. just do it. In a world where most of the choices we have are just different versions of saying yes, Jesus raises for us here in the early 21st century the possibility of not going along to get along. The possibility of saying no. When Satan confronted Jesus, he resisted not with Satan's, or Jesus resisted not with Satan's weapons of violence, coercion, or force. All he did was speak to Satan. He resisted with words, the Word. He quoted Scripture. Luke gives us the Scriptures that Jesus quoted, and all the various quotes are really interesting. But mainly, all of this Scripture can be summarized in the little word, no. Jesus said no to Satan. Have you ever met someone in your life? Do you know anyone who has turned their back on the world and all it has to offer? I have noticed that people who do that are a real threat to the rest of us who surrender too easily. In a world where most people go along to get along, just one person with enough strength to say no, well, that person becomes an annoying person, but they're very interesting. It can seem like you're being a difficult person. It seems like you won't get with the program. And we beat each other up with that famous phrase, oh, come on, you just have to get into the real world. You know, the one where everybody just fits in chameleon-like and no one says no to a thing. Satan offered Jesus the same things that we're offered. But Jesus was able to stand up full height and say no. It makes Jesus and those who follow him kind of interesting because it opens up a way of life that wasn't there before. In Luke's version of this story, he says the devil departed from Jesus until a more opportune time to assault him with even more temptation. Now, I think this story suggests that Satan's opportune time is a time when we are all offered something that seems so right, so self-evidently good, that there's no need to even question it. You might even be good at what's offered up. It would be something that all right-thinking Canadians, 9 of 10 of us, would say, that would be a great choice. It might even come to you alongside of a Bible quotation. Did you notice that in the temptations? And we'll be tempted to say yes. To accept something that is not in our best interest with open arms and even enthusiasm, we may reach down and simply not have the resources to say anything other than yes. Later, when you realize how much that decision cost you, sometimes that's when we realize that was Satan's opportune time. On the other hand, you might remember this story. You might not have chapter and verse on the tip of your tongue, but you might be able to pray, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. Well, we might not even be able to give a theological reason for your decision, but with the help of the Holy Spirit, sometimes Christian people who say yes to God say no to temptation. And it's enough. But why? Why no? Why does Jesus say no to bread, no to power, no to spectacular religion? If you think about it, none of these seem bad. They seem to be the things that Jesus needs to be a success. Aren't these the things that we think are crucial to winning the masses over to us? And if you think pragmatically, maybe Jesus could establish his kingdom by turning stones into bread, by exercising a little force, by putting on miraculous displays that draw a crowd. I mean, what is more basic and necessary than bread for life? Most of the time, we spend all of our days, all week, making money for bread. Most human activity is tied to economic production. People need bread. And we won't get much further into this story before Jesus feeds the multitudes with loaves and fishes. But Jesus' response to the offer of bread at this point is no, man shall not live by bread alone. He refuses. Or power. If Jesus will just pay the devil a little homage, he can have power over all the kingdoms of the world. Satan's not offering Jesus lust or greed or anything that seems bad to us. Satan's offering Jesus a good thing. I mean, come to think of it, have you ever known anybody who said that they wanted power to do something bad? Power's always for the good, right? Meet Donald Trump. Friends, we live in a culture that values power. Most of us have enough bread and bread to spare that we spend some of our time getting power. We want to live our lives as we wish, go where we please, and make the choices that suit us. We admire people who have power and know how to use it. Satan offers Jesus all the power he wants, power over everything, if he'll just engage in a little devil worship. And Jesus refuses. He says, no. Well, having failed at bread and power, two commodities which are so self-evidently ambiguous and prone to abuse, Satan offers Jesus religion, showbiz religion. Throw yourself down from the tower and there will be amazing results. Angels will catch you. I've learned that people are interested in religion that gets results. I mean, it's great to be religious if it'll help you get the medal, help you win the election. Some people will be an evangelical if that's what it takes to get more votes. I mean, if you guarantee protection, if you look after all your adherents, promise nobody will come to any harm if you just follow me, and they will come. And yet, faced with Satan's offer of amazing demonstrations of power, Jesus says, I don't think so. No. I think the answer to the question of why Jesus refuses each and every one of the devil's temptation is found in the piece we read from the previous chapter this morning, in chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel, Jesus' baptism. The temptations are a sequel to Jesus' baptism. Unfortunately, we seldom read the story of Jesus' temptation and his baptism together the way Luke puts them. You see, when Jesus is baptized, the Spirit descends on him, and there's a voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus does God's will. He's the servant sent by God for the salvation of the world. And at his baptism, God gives his Son a name, the Beloved One, in whom the Father is well pleased. But then in the wilderness, there's this other voice. If you are the Son of God, that's the voice of temptation. This voice invites Jesus to achieve God's ends by the devil's means. This voice invites Jesus to take a shortcut, get quicker results, avoid suffering. God gives Jesus his identity at baptism, the beloved Son, the one who has come for the salvation of the world. And then the devil works on Jesus. The devil wants Jesus to be a different kind of Savior than the Father has sent the Son to be. Give them bread, but just bread, as though every human need could be met by production and consumption. Exercise power over them, but do it without love, by means of brute force. Gather the masses, only get your share of the market by giving them what they want, not what they need. But Jesus says no. He holds the course. His life has been claimed by God. He stays true to his baptism. He will accomplish God's ends by God's means. He will meet our deepest need for salvation. He will move the world to love by love. He will gather the church by what appears to all appearances is a spectacular Good Friday defeat. In our practically minded, results-oriented, bottom-line world, the baptized face the same temptations as Jesus. It often appears to us that the only way we can achieve God's ends is by dancing with the devil. And yet we learn from the life of Jesus that it is possible to say no to temptation. We learn from the life of Jesus that God claims not only the ends, but the means by which we get to those ends. And most of all, we learn that God honors obedience with possibilities that lie beyond the repertoire of this world. It looked like a defeat, but God raised Jesus from the dead. Friends, when you and I were baptized, a name got put on us, and that name is Christian. In our baptism, water washed over us, and God claimed us as God's own. We belong to God. That's who and whose we are. The whole of the Christian life, including Lent and all year, is about keeping faith with the name that God gives us. I remember once explaining this to a group of university students at McGill when I was living in Montreal. I told the group of undergraduates that when a Christian is baptized, God puts their name on that person. A baptized person no longer belongs to themselves. A baptized person belongs to God, to Jesus Christ. That's why we take the name Christian at our baptism. One of the young people shot up her hand and she said, "Listen, sir, nobody puts their name on me." Another young person sitting next to her said, "Well, what do you mean? Somebody's already put their name on you. I see that it says the Gap on your t-shirt." Friends, somebody is always putting their name on you. In our baptism, we were told, "You're a Christian. That's really, most truly who you are." And ever since that day, a whole series of devilish temptations have come our way, trying to tell us we're someone else. Here's who you really are. You are a consumer, buying and selling. You are a mind. You are what you know. You're a beautiful body. You've got it flaunted. You're a free citizen. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. Someone wants to put their name on you, right? It isn't a question of whether someone puts a name on you. The question is the name that got put on you worth your life? To quote that famous theologian, Bob Dylan, you got to serve somebody. You might be the king of England or France. You might like to gamble. You might like to dance. But you got to serve somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord. But you got to serve somebody. When Jesus heard the tempter's voice, he remembers another voice that resounded at his baptism. "You are my beloved son." And he said no to the devil. In a world that says yes to almost everything, even if it kills us, Jesus points the way to life. And he raises up with his resurrection new options for living. It actually occurs to him that there are choices. He actually says no. We're the baptized. We're Christians. We're followers of Jesus. God give all of us this Lenten season, when we are tempted to betray who we really are, Christians, the grace to say no. Because we have said already a higher yes to the one who loves us and gave his life for us. Amen.